The name of the sermon today is It's Crunch Time, Folks. It's Crunch Time, Folks. How many movies have you seen where the primary character expressed to some group of people, it's crunch time, guys, or it's crunch time, folks? Maybe it is the football or basketball coach in a sideline huddle with his players where they are behind 3 points and only 2 minutes on the clock. Maybe it is a war movie and the commander is preparing his troops for the enemy is setting up for their final attack. Whatever the scene in the movie, when the character says it's crunch time, we know what he means. I consulted my dictionary, and interestingly, the phrase has its origin as recently as 1975 to 1980. The dictionary gives the meaning as a period of intense pressure, a critical situation. And two, a period when the pressure to succeed is great, often towards the end of an undertaking. Example, it's crunch time. We only have 2 more days to finish. For many of us, we are getting towards the end of an undertaking, our life in the salvation process. The time of our death ever approaches, and so does the time of the return of Christ. Seeing how I gave this sermon 5 years ago, or 5 years closer to both of those, the end of our time in the salvation process and the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that time is short. Understand that time is short. Time is short. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 15, to show you how time is short in the general sense. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Our time in the salvation process is even shorter, seeing how that verse was talking about our whole life. You know that your time in the salvation process is even shorter. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. I've been around for 46, 47 years in the church. That's a long time. Yet I look at this verse and I said, what are you talking about? I've been here forever. I'm 70 years old. What is the deal? What are you talking about? The end of things is at hand. He's giving us a couple of things. You know, when you wait for something for a long time, then all of a sudden it's here, and then you say, I'm forgetting all about the waiting. It was here, and you know, like you're waiting to go to Disneyland or something. You're waiting for months. In several months, I'm going to go to Disneyland or something, and then you wait and wait, and it seems like it's taking a long time. Then all of a sudden, you go to Disneyland. It's all over. The whole thought of the waiting is gone. And it actually came pretty fast. It was clear back in May when my doctor made a reservation for me, an appointment. I have to come back on the 20th of August. Well, it's almost the 20th of August. Here it is. Time just slipped away, and here it is. Back in May when he told me, you don't have to see me again until the 20th of August, and well, that's forever. Well, it isn't. All these things are relative to your mind, but they really go fast. And in 1 Peter 4:7, God is trying to give you a sense of urgency because he understands how the other works. It comes fast. Romans 13, he's giving us a warning here. Romans 13, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Okay, we know it's crunch time, so let's get down to the burning question in everybody's mind. What could possibly keep me from the kingdom of God? What could keep me from the kingdom of God? The purpose of today's sermon is to answer this question and to impress upon our mind that now is the time to get serious and diligent about our salvation. We are going to look at a number of scriptures today that speak to the kinds of situations that could keep us from the kingdom and the family of God and eternal life. Notice this from our doctrine, actually our doctrinal explanation, on biblical covenants. Note that God's writing his law within his people and upon their hearts will not be some magical transformation or mystical experience by which God will suddenly and mechanistically rewrite our brains and reprogram our minds. God, in his wisdom, very smart what he did here, has determined that true character cannot be built instantly by fiat, not even by divine fiat. Even if it could, that isn't the way that he proceeded. While it is possible for God to command and enforce instant obedience, that is not at all the same thing as developing true godly character. Character can be defined as the internalized desire and determination to obey God, backed by the mental fortitude and resolve to, in fact, obey through all circumstances, however difficult. Of course, all this by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. Character can only be generated by a process of conscience, experience, test and trial, growth and development, trial and tribulation. God designed human beings to become his sons, and sons must do more than just obey. They must radiate God's character from within. That's like when we talk about you've got to have the same faith God has, the same expectation God has, same pureness that God has. Matthew 19. I'm going to begin in verse 23. Matthew 19 and verse 23. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And there's a reason for that. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying that, Who then can be saved? Here's the commentary on verse 23. A rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven, shall with difficulty be saved. We're not saying they can't be saved. It says shall with difficulty be saved. He has much to struggle with. That's the eye through the camel thing. The passageway in the cities was like a tunnel. That was the eye. They call that the eye of the needle. And guys would come in with their camels heavily laden, and it was very hard for them to get the camel and the cargo through that little tunnel. So they would have to stop, take off the load from the camel's back, take the camel through, sometimes having to make him stoop a little bit to get him through, then drag all that cargo through and put it back. That's a lot of trouble. That's what that's talking about. So shall with difficulty be saved, he has much to struggle with, and it will require the greatest of human efforts to break away from his temptations and idols and to secure his salvation. Compare the notes at 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Let's read those verses. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We've been talking about sorrows, haven't we? These are self-inflicted. Notice the commentary on the phrase, they have erred from the faith. In the margin it says, be seduced. So they have erred from the faith, they got seduced somehow. The Greek is, they have been led away astray, led astray from, that is, they have been so deceived as to depart from the faith. The notion of deception or delusion is in the word, and the sense is that, deceived by the promises held out by the prospects of wealth, they have apostatized from the faith. It is not implied of necessity that they were ever real Christians. They have been led off from truth and duty and from all hopes and joys which religion would have imparted. All of that from the Barnes Notes. So keep yourself from having too much love for money. I'm not telling you not to have money. I'm telling you to keep yourself from having too much love for money or the desire to be rich. That could be actually more harmful, that desire to be rich. You might waste a bunch of time trying to do that. It's another thing about having money. And you could overcome what the scripture is talking about with stewardship. If you learn stewardship way before the fact, you know, in the likely event or unlikely event that you could, say, win $100 million, do some stewardship first, because I don't think God is going to allow you to have X number of dollars of money unless your stewardship is good and because of the snares that come along with it. Some people can get caught up in that kind of a thing. And there's been some really wise people that have had a lot of money, and they've stated that they've never let it go to their head. As a matter of fact, they look for ways to use that money to help other people, and they put their focus there. Even if they're daydreaming about having that kind of money, they're doing it in they're couching it in a way, how could I use that to help other people? And not so much about all the things I could buy for myself. As a matter of fact, I would think that if I won $100 million, I would look to simplify. In other words, I wouldn't get a giant mansion with 50 bedrooms and 200 bathrooms, you know. I would simplify my life with that money because I would like to focus on using that money for other purposes. So do not get too caught up in money, as it leads to all worldliness. So that'd be a part of your stewardship. What is your stewardship? Have you written down what you would do if you won $100 million? Or somebody gave you $100 million, you inherited $100 million, what would you do? It took me 10 years to figure that out. And it actually took 20 episodes. Every 6 months I would write out what I would do with $100 million. And then I'd go look at it 6 months later and scratch my head, what was I thinking? I would have made a lot of mistakes. I would have been caught up in some of these snares. Took me 10 years and 20 budgets, if you will, 20 papers that I wrote to myself on what I would do before I got there. So just the learning the stewardship, even if you never see $100 million or even $1 million, it doesn't matter. The stewardship is the thing. We're going to learn more about that in our next sermon on accomplishments. So what does Jesus say to the disciples back in Matthew 19 when they ask, who then can be saved? Matthew 19, verse 26. Because if we're going to rely on our own ways, we're not going to make it to the kingdom of God. And I've actually seen people in and around the body of Christ, you know, in decades past that actually thought or were thinking, and you could tell the way they're thinking. If somebody is thinking biblically, in other words, their thinking is being driven by the Word of God as opposed to themselves, you can pick up on, especially if you're immersed in the Word of God, you can pick up on that. And so I've seen people, because here it is talking about, they have erred from the faith. Ever see anybody err from the faith, either momentarily or permanently? Have you ever seen somebody leave the faith, come up with grandiose ideas, false doctrines, weird situations? You know, I once saw a person who was all consumed about some place of safety. I said, even if there was a place of safety, what makes you think you're going to go there? Because I would think that if they're, whether God's going to protect you in place, or whether God's going to provide for you, or whether there's going to, was a place of safety, which there is no indication that there is, God would do that with forward-moving, mature first fruits. But, in Matthew 19:26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, like getting to the kingdom. 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous, this is one that really gets a lot of people, got me the first time I ever read it, 1 Peter 4:18. Matter of fact, the first time this really sunk into my brain was Garner Ted Armstrong gave this at a sermon in Lake Tahoe. And I've been working with this verse ever since. 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And by sinner, it's talking about unrepented of sin. Let us look at the commentary on the righteous scarcely be saved. It says, it is true that the righteous are scarcely saved, even those who endeavor to walk uprightly in the ways of God. This does not mean that the purpose and performance of God are uncertain, but only that great difficulties and hard encounters in the way, that they go through so many temptations and tribulations, so many fightings without and fears within, yet all outward difficulties would be as nothing were it not for the lust and corruptions within. These are the worst clogs and troubles. And if the way of the righteous be so hard, then how hard shall it be in the end for the ungodly sinner who walks in sin with delight and thinks the righteous is a fool in all of his pains? The only way to keep the soul well is to commit it to God by prayer and patient perseverance in well-doing. He will overrule all to the final advantage of the believer. That means he's going to intercede in your life. If you're a forward-moving first fruit, he's going to intercede in your life all along the way. Remember that verse I gave you, he who has started to work with you will do it to the end? Well, he's doing stuff with you all the time, isn't he? Verse 19 of 1 Peter 4 says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit to keeping their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The People's New Testament commentary put it this way, for wherever let them also that suffer, let all who suffer not for evil-doing but for righteousness' sake keep on in well-doing and commit their souls to the care of the all-seeing and faithful God. Let's look at Luke 17 and verse 32. An admonition for when the end time arrives. As a matter of fact, this verse 31, I'm actually going to read verse 31 here. So I'm going to fix that in the text that we're going to read verse 31 too. And notice how verse 31 begins. I once did a study. I went through the Bible. You can do this. Go through the Bible and find every place that says in that day. The verse begins in that day. What day? Most all of them have to do with the end time. So Luke 17, beginning in verse 31, in that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Notice the commentary on remember Lot's wife. So, you know, God says that a lot of the history that we see, a lot of the situations, the events that took place in the Bible were for our examples, for our to learn something from. So here he says, you know, I gave you that example of Lot's wife. I want you to remember that. here's what Adam Clark says about Remember Lot's wife. Relinquish everything rather than lose your souls. She looked back, Genesis 19:26. Probably she turned back also to carry some of her goods away, for so much the preceding verse seems to intimate and become a monument of divine displeasure. Seeing how she turned to a pillar of salt, and of her own folly and sin. It is a proof that we have loved with a criminal affection that which we leave with grief and anxiety, though commanded by the Lord to abandon it. Look now, the JFB commentary puts on it. So look how the JFB handles this. Lot's wife, her look back, for that is all that is said of her and her recorded doom. Her heart was in Sodom still, and the look, quote unquote, just said, and must I bid it adieu. Maybe the People's New Testament gives the best meaning here for Lot's wife. So hesitation and delay at this great crisis will be perilous. When the time comes for us to move, when God is directing us to an action, there can be no hesitation or delay. This is the entire message for today and why I am stating that it is crunch time. Let's look at Ezekiel 18:24. Ezekiel 18:24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. So that's saying you could be in the work for 50 years. Forward moving first fruit. But then if you sort of left that and went into abomination and unrepented of sin, nobody's going to mention. God's not going to mention. Christ's not going to mention. The angels are not going to mention. Well, he did put in 50 hard years of work in the salvation process. Interestingly, just before God utters those words through Ezekiel, he says in Ezekiel 18:21, I just read you 18:24, he says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 18, but if the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All of his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he had done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live? So God doesn't want anybody to fail. This is his project. He wants people to succeed. So pursue righteousness. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man, and that word man means anybody in the salvation process, men, women, draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, her. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, we keep marching forward no matter what. The commentaries get abundantly wordy on the phrases here, so I will give you the specific meanings here. The just shall live by faith is from the John Gill. A spiritual life is meant. A life of justification in Christ. A life of communion with Christ. And a life of holiness from Christ with peace, joy, we've been talking a lot about that, and comfort through him, and the manner of his of this just man's living is by faith, not upon his faith, but upon Christ, the object of it, and by his faith, his Jesus' faith. That's the faith that's working in and through us. Therefore, the phrase, if any man draw back, signifies pride and haughtiness of heart. He seeks not to God for deliverance, so that such a person seems to be designed, who swells with pride and confidence in his own righteousness, who betakes himself to some fortress of his own safety, which withdraws from the assembly of the saints through fear of reproach and persecution, who withholds the truth, shuns to declare it or maintain a profession of it, plays the hypocrite and deals deceitfully in religious things. This covers unrepentant of sinners, backsliders who aren't repenting, sheep in wolves' clothing, all of the above. And in short, it may intend one who finally and totally apostatizes from the doctrine of the faith and the profession of it. What does it mean to apostatize the doctrine of faith? That means you knowingly leave it. You didn't get sucked in somewhere. You know what you're doing. When a church goes into apostasy, that is talking about the leadership of that church knowingly starts preaching false doctrine. That's what happened with the parent church, and it was prophesied that that would happen. Why? Why did the parent church have to go into apostasy? Why did they have to do that? To test you. See, it'd be too easy if God says, you know what I'm going to do? This is so cool. I'm going to put you in a church that's just going to be harmony, wonderfulness. I'm not going to give you any problems. No trials, no tribulations. I'm going to put you in this church, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you a promise. Oh, if you're in this church, meaning you're in this salvation process, if I put you in there, I'm just going to let you sail into the kingdom. It's going to be so perfect. And we knew that. We knew that was the promise. Wow, it would be almost like those people in the world that think they're saved once, always saved. And after they've been saved, they can do anything they want. Not so. God puts you in the salvation process, and then he says, you got to stay there, and you got to fight through it. You got to go through all the trials and tribulations. That's why I'm giving you the joy and the peace. But I need you to go through all that so you can build character. I need you to repent. Repentance being one of the key things you do on a constant basis while you're in the salvation process. And what's interesting about repentance is God set it up this way. He says, I'm going to give them something called repentance. They can repent of their sins. And I'm going to make it so that when they repent of sin number one, whatever the sin is, I can't even bring it up again. Me, God, I can't even bring it up again. I can't think about it. I might mention it. We see sins that have been long repented of, still mentioned in the Bible, but it doesn't reside in God's mind. In other words, he doesn't make up any decisions about that person based on those sins, which might be recorded in the Bible. We could speak of David, couldn't we? But he repented of all those things, can't be counted against him. God cannot count those things against him. So when we repent, end of story. End of story as far as that sin goes. Okay? James 1, beginning in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. I'll tell you, God does not like wavering. He does not like compromise. He does not like a little bit of faith. He wants total faith. He doesn't want a little bit of purity. He wants total purity. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man or woman is unstable in all of their ways. And I've actually brought that up in counseling with people because somebody would express to me, well, I want to do this and I want to do this, and they were the direct opposites, and I say, you're reminding me of James 1:8, a double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. In verse 6, for the phrase driven with the wind and tossed, that John Gill says, he is troubled, restless, unquiet, and impatient, and he is fickle. inconstant, unstable, and unsettled, and is easily carried away with every wind of doctrine. You know, like a place of safety, that's all I want to think about. Temptation and lust. Now, verse 8, for man's unstable in all of his ways. Let's look at the commentary, therefore, on the double-minded man. The double-minded man, a man of two souls, or of a double heart, that speaks and asks with an heart, and a heart as in Psalm 12:2, who halts between two opinions, and is as at an uncertainty as to what to do or say. I was in counseling with a person, and they didn't know what to do. They kept, well, I really like this idea, and I really like this idea. They were totally opposite, and they didn't know what to do. And that's a person, that's a double-minded person, and is undermined what to ask for, and who is not sincere and upright in his request, and who asks for one thing and means another, and asks amiss, and with a ill design does not call upon God in truth and in sincerity of his soul, draws nigh unto him with his mouth and honors him with his lips, but his heart is far from him. Such a one is a double-minded person. Let's look at unstable in all of his ways. Unstable in all of his ways. This also from the John Gill. He is confused in his mind, restless in his thoughts, unsettled in his designs and intentions, inconstant in his petitions. He doesn't even know what to ask God for. Uncertain in his notions and opinions of things, and very variable in his actions, and especially in the matters of religion. He is always changing and never at a point, but at a continual uncertainty, both in the way of thinking and doing. He never continues long either in an opinion or in a practice, but is ever shifting and moving. That's a person who's unstable in all their ways. Sometimes I think this is why God has earthquakes present on the earth. He wants to graphically show you what it's like to be unstable in all your ways. Like standing, and I've been in a couple, standing and when an earthquake is shaking the earth below your feet. And how many of you have been under an earthquake? You get the same feeling. You get that feeling like, wow, this is weird. So when you come up on the biblical sense, the spiritual sense of unstable in all of his ways. See, I thought of it. I thought, I've been there. I've been there graphically, so I know what is going on here. I know what it means to be unstable in all my ways, especially with that, the way it's being described there. And so it's like an earthquake in the guy's brain. And that is not what we want at all. But we cannot allow ourselves to become spiritually unstable. Got to be absolutely hard in this. Why? It's because it's crunch time. We've got to get on with it. We've got to be stable in all of our ways now. You have to operate on the concept, and this isn't a concept of absoluteness, but it is an attitude that sticks a pin in your backside that motivates you, and that is, what are you going to do if I told you Christ is returning in 30 days? What would you do? How would you change your life? What would you get done now? You got 30 days. What would your prayers be like now? What would your Bible study be like now? Whatever your answer is, that's what he wants now, even if Christ ain't coming back for 10,000 years. Because you don't have 10,000 years. And if you're old like I am, we're talking, you know, days, months, and a few years left. I remember Garner Ted Armstrong standing up on the stage, and he said something about this, and he says, you think I got 20 years left? Little did he know he had about 2 years left when he said that. But he said absolutely no to 20 years. He said, I don't have 20 years left. He was right on. Matthew 25. What's Matthew 25? The minute you hear Matthew 25, what do you think about? You think about these are kingdom parables, and I'm going to speak from the parable of the 10 virgins, which I have a whole sermon on. Matthew 25 and verse 8, I'm breaking into the middle because the parable runs from 1 to 13. But I wanted to make a point here about it's crunch time. And the foolish said to the wise, because see, the call went out. Oh, wait a minute. And it went, here's the bridesmaids. They've been called to the wedding. We don't know when the wedding's going to take place. See, this is a parable that had to make sense to the people hearing it back in those days. And they understood that. They understood that bridesmaids, when they were called, come on over to my place. And remember, his family compounds back then. So here's a son going to marry Darla down the road. Well, the wedding's going to take place in his family compound. So they had a house there. They had a lot of houses there in the family compound. But they would have this room, this place, where the bridesmaids would come up and they would wait for the call. And this is likened to all of a sudden you're going to find out, wait a minute, yeah, the Great Tribulation did start today. I have more than 30 days, but I only have 3.5 years. And I don't even know if I'm going to live through this, right? You might die during the Great Tribulation. You might become one of the martyrs. All kinds of things could happen. Actually, you could die naturally during the Great Tribulation. That'd be God, you know, confirming you to the kingdom during the Great Tribulation. That'd be great. But, so this call goes out the same way it's going to hit us. Whoa, wait a minute. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. That should read, going out. And the wise answered very facetiously, because it was midnight. If you read the earlier verses, it says at midnight the call came out. But the wise facetiously answered, said, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Interesting comment, seeing how they're going to have to wait for another 6 hours before the market opens up. So they're sitting there, the people are hearing the physical side of this, saying, well, that was crazy. There's no place for them to go buy the oil. The bridegroom cometh, he's coming now, and you're telling me to go get some oil in 6 hours. Well, we're going to finish out the parable that way. It says, afterwards, after those 6 hours, those foolish virgins came. You know, because the party's already started, marriage, suppers, it's all happening, you know. Matter of fact, the bride and the groom, they're married, but here they come. They waited at the market, they got their oil on the physical side of this thing. Afterwards came the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open our doors, let us into the party. We got the oil. But he answered and said to them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And the door was shut. Look at the commentary on the door was shut. Sinners on a deathbed too often meet with those deceitful merchants who promise them salvation for a price which is of no value in the sight of God. Come unto me, says Jesus, and buy while there's time to buy. There is no salvation but through his blood, no hope for the sinner but that which is founded upon his sacrifice and death. And what was his sacrifice and death about? So you could be in the salvation process and therefore get to the kingdom of God. The door was shut. Dreadful and fatal words. No hope remains. I don't care if those virgins came back with 22 tankers full of oil. Not good enough. They missed out. Nothing but death can shut this door, but death may surprise us in our sins, and then despair is our only portion. This is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I actually had a guy in the church one time who was going around. He wasn't preaching, but he was going around trying to tell people, oh, those foolish virgins, they'll be in the kingdom. You bet. And I said, what do you not understand about the door was shut? I said, no, And says, I don't care if they came back each with a tanker load of oil. They're not getting into the kingdom. Hebrews 4:1. If the righteous scarcely be saved, does it sound like they're going to be saved? What are these parables about? What are the parables of Matthew 25 about? Who does make it and who doesn't make it to the kingdom of God? Having said that, you understand, don't you, that you can know and know that you know and be guaranteed of the fact that you're going to be in the kingdom. Nothing to fear here. The fear is for those who fall away. The fear is for those that do not understand that it's crunch time and they have to get busy. The fear is for those people that when you tell them Christ is coming back in 30 days, oh yeah, okay, sure. and do nothing about it. Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear. What should we be feared about? If I just told you, you can guarantee that you can be in the kingdom. It says, let us therefore fear. Fear what? Fear what happens to the foolish virgins. All of the individuals that are talked about in those parables that don't make it to the kingdom, that's what I fear. See, that's part of what keeps me here. You know, being one of the wise virgins, that's what's keeping me here, because I have a fear of the of what happens to the foolish virgins. What you're talking to me about, a door being shut, I fear that. I'm not fearful that a door's going to get shut in my face, because I know I'm going to be there. I can wake up each morning and know I'm going to be there. It says, but let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. See, promise, guarantee, promise. Any of you should seem to come short of it. Let's look at the phrase, let us therefore fear, not with a fear of wrath and damnation, nor with a fear of a difference and distrust of the power, grace, and goodness of God, but with a cautious fear, a godly jealousy, a careful circumspection and watchfulness. See, that confirms, the John Gill is confirming what I just said, that fear is really talking about. It's not a fear of wrath and damnation. I don't fear that, because it's not going to happen. What I fear is that some would, that it is possible. I don't want to even go that way. I don't even want to think about that. If I saw that 100 yards off my righteous path, I don't even want to look over there. Don't want to see it. The People's New Testament has, let us therefore fear. God's promises are conditional. The rest is promised, but we must take heed that we do not come short of the promise of it by failing to keep the conditions. I just gave you a bunch of conditions last night in the Bible study. Take a look at those today. And for the phrase, should seem to come short of it, lest any of us should actually come short of it, i.e. miss it. See Luke 8:18. So the commentary says, hey, go look at Luke 8:18. Luke 8 and verse 18 says, take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whatsoever hath to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. What is that talking about? Notice the phrase at the end regarding the first fruit having something taken from him which he seemeth to have. So everybody who today is walking around the salvation process, they think that, well, here I am, I'm in the salvation process. And here's the interesting thing. And I'm gonna make the righteous assumption that you're all forward moving first fruits. I don't know, but for the sake of my statement, you are all forward moving first fruits. We're going to talk about the other guys here. We have a verse here, Luke 8:18, which saying from him. He says there's those that are walking around in the salvation process saying, well, I'm here, aren't I? Therefore, by virtue of that, I'll be in the kingdom. It isn't by virtue of you're attending church or even necessarily being in the salvation process. The caveat when we talk about the salvation process is not that you're in it today, but that you're in it at the end. If you're in it at the end, meaning the day of your death or the day Christ returns, that's what gets you into kingdom, not that you were in it for 50 years. See, if you were in it for 50 years and Christ is coming tomorrow and you leave today, the 50 years doesn't mean anything. But what it's talking about in Luke 8:18 is that there's people walking around, as it says, even they which seemeth to have. So what he's saying is there's people walking around in salvation or attending church. We've got people that are totally fallen away but still attending. We got others that are backsliding, could fall away. And we've got others that are not converted, never were converted. Now, they're not in any harm. But they're walking around thinking they're going to be there when Christ returns. So it says, notice the phrase at the end regarding the first fruit having something taken away from him, which he seemeth he thought he had it. It is evident also that these persons had something which might be taken from them. For, one, the word of God, the divine seed which was planted in their hearts. And two, it had already produced some good effects. But they permitted the devil, the cares of the world, the desires of riches, and the love of pleasures to destroy the produce. From the Adam Clark, we cannot not allow any of these to take hold in our heart. Romans 1, verse 16, going to begin in verse 16, read all the way to 18. Romans 1, beginning in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To who? To everyone that believeth. And again, I could give 50 sermons on believing. And I have. I mean, I haven't given 50, but I've talked about it at length. When we talk about believeth, we're talking about the same way God believes, not the best way you can believe, not even the best way you could believe with the power of the Holy Spirit. Take the Holy Spirit and believe the same way God does. It says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does it mean, faith to faith? That's talking about everything that you do, if you invoke the power of joy today, that's a faith, that's a step in faith. And tomorrow you invoke compassion and then do something with that compassion and help edify somebody in that compassion. That's a step in faith. You move from faith to the glorious kingdom. The just shall live by faith, not having faith, manifesting faith. There's a lot of people in the world got faith in something, might even have faith in God, but you can't have absolute faith in God without the Holy Spirit. You might know a lot of faithful people that proclaim to have all kinds of faith in God and they seem very pious, but based on what the Word of God says in Corinthians, you've got to have the Holy Spirit to completely flesh that out. People can, out there in the world, and rightly so, because God's made it possible, they can bump into these godly principles and embrace them and get something out of that. And you can see them as being very faithful, very full of faith and no fear in them and that kind of thing. That's all good. That can be used later. That's why God is letting it be out there. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodly and unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's the people that are seeming, well, they seem to be this way. They held the truth in unrighteousness. It means, oh yeah, I got all God's truth. Oh yeah, man, I could give you the Bible backwards and forwards in eight languages. Yeah, but what have you done lately? You know. Verse 16, the gospel is the way in which God exerts his power unto salvation to everyone who believes, meaning who is in the salvation process. Verse 17, the phrase from faith to faith is the same as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is the verse that shows you how the salvation process works. 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are changed into the image of Christ. Basically what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, you're immersed in the Word of God. And it says, as you look into that Word, which is Spirit, remember it's not ink and paper, it might look that way, but it's Spirit. You realize when I utter a verse, I release power. It's not power coming from me, it's power coming from what I just uttered. So if I read a verse to you and you're moved by that, not by me uttering it, but by the fact that it was uttered in front of you, and you were moved by that, and you get this feeling like, oh yeah, and in other words, you have an epiphany, that's happening by the word here. So the gospel is the way in which God exerts his powers onto salvation to everyone who believes, meaning who is in the salvation process. The phrase faith to faith is the same as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are changed into the image of Christ. So as we look at that, it says the word of God, and you see this in the sermon. I did a whole sermon on this one verse, 3:18, and I'll make sure you find out where that sermon is. It says, we go from glory to glory, which is so interesting because the commentaries don't know what that means. They have no idea. You go to all the commentaries, well, what does this glory to glory mean? We know what it means. They don't. It means every spiritual work we do. We go from glory to glory, and we're changed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the verse says. More than one commentary states that we move from one degree of faith to another, or faith, as it grows and increases, has clearer sights of this righteousness as held forth in the gospel. The verse then references Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 when it says, it is written, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 reads, but the just shall live by faith. Interesting that Habakkuk says his faith, meaning that we are to exhibit and invoke the same faith he has. Verse 18, having uttered the words of verse 16 and 17, God, through Paul, states that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, speaking of the final product, okay, of their character, and then defines the unrighteousness of those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Note the John Gill on the phrase, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, meaning either such who know the gospel, which is the truth, and do not profess it openly, but hold it and imprison it in their minds, which is a great piece of unrighteousness, or if they do profess it, they do not live up to it in their lives, or rather the Gentile philosophers are designed, who are spoken of in the following verse, see Gill on Romans 1:22, who had some knowledge of the truth of the divine being and his perfections and of the difference between moral good and evil, but did not like to retain it in themselves, nor communicate all they knew to others, nor did they live according to that knowledge which they had. Romans 1:22, and I'm going to read the verse prior to that. So Romans 1, and beginning in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I see this when people get a hold of false doctrine. They just wax eloquent about this doctrine of theirs. And they do this, that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, because I'm sitting there not wanting any part of this false doctrine, and I can just kind of sit there and scratch my head. First of all, these verses in Romans 1 are speaking to both the man in the world, who may have some knowledge of God, and to the first truth, who is in the faith but denies it, or, as the commentary stated, hold it prisoner in their minds and do nothing, essentially, with their calling and or the salvation process. We must live according to our calling. We must constantly be moving forward in the faith. We must live according to the knowledge that we are conforming to the image of Christ and act as He does. When we talked about encouragement in the encouragement Bible study, we said, where is the source of my encouragement? And I said, it's real simple, Jesus Christ. Let us now go to 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to begin in verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We're talking about end products. So we're not. Everybody gets sometimes that one's in the church and the salvation process, that they're not thinking this through, and they think, "Well, I've been unrighteous. I'm not going to inherit the kingdom." No, it's talking about a final product. It says the final product, the unrighteous. That's their that was the end of them. They were unright. Who are they now? You know, who are they now? Meaning, like when Christ comes. Is they are at the end of their product, like second resurrection people are going to get approximately 100 years to go through this. If they are unrighteous at the end of that, that's their end product. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioner shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified. I love that word sanctified, because that's what we all are. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God, which is to say, you are in the salvation process. That's where you're sanctified, justified, and ultimately purified. Verses 9 and 10 clearly need no explanation. Therefore, let us focus on verse 11. First fruits, by definition, are nothing like those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are washed by the Word of God. I'm washing you today. You're being washed today. I'm not washing you today, but the Word of God is washing you today. I told you, when you utter a verse, when I utter, I'm about to utter Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, when I do that, power is going to be released. Part of that power is going to wash your brain. Every time you do it, it's going to wash your brain. It's going to wash your soul. It is the greatest thing you can do on the planet. I got no other way that I can readily think of other than what goes part and parcel with that, and that is manifesting something of that spirit. But that's coming from the Word of God. It says, we are in the salvation process, and this is how we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, remained washed by remaining immersed in the Word of God. Act according to your sanctification. That is, do all things according to what God has commanded you to do. Remain justified by remaining in the salvation process. Here comes Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. I've learned a lot about that jesting part, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Note the word jesting here. Note that also the word is being mentioned in the company of filthiness and foolish talking. We are not necessarily speaking of telling clean jokes or being generally humorous or witty. One thing that I have learned, though, I don't think it's right And I'm speaking from a personal element of belief here, but maybe you will understand it. You can tell clean jokes and you can be humorous or witty, but not about the Word of God. There's places you can go in the Bible, you know, 100 jokes from the Bible. I don't go there anymore. There's too much power in the Word of God to be making light of it. And you'll see all kinds of like biblically based cartoons, and you'll hear jokes and everything that are biblically oriented. I used to tell a few of them. Not anymore. That's one thing I've learned about the jesting. So, yeah, it's all right to tell clean jokes, keep them away from the Bible, though, and being generally humorous or witty. It's talking about the jesting that is going along with foolish talking and filthiness, and you've seen that, haven't you? Notice some meanings for the various commentaries I checked. Filthiness means anything base or vile in words or acts. Foolish talking means servility, meaning vilification or vulgarity, buffoonery, coarse or undignified joking, ridicule, or what tends to expose another to contempt. Jesting means the kind of humor that conveys an obscene or offensive meaning. So we think of the word jesting, oh, he's telling a joke, you know, a jester. But here, jesting means the kind of humor that conveys an obscene or offensive meaning. The dictionary gives the meaning here as scoffing or mocking, teasing, jeering, taunting, and making somebody else a laughing stock. Having explained this, you also have the clause right before those three words that says, these are not convenient, which has its own meaning, and I quote from the Barnes Notes, that is, they are not fit or proper, which do not become the character of Christians. The Adam Clark says they do not come up to the proper standard. They are utterly improper in themselves and highly unbecoming in those who profess Christianity. The John Gill says, are disagreeable to the will of God and unsuitable to the characters of the saints and are very unbecoming them to practice. I would think that God and Jesus Christ could experience levity, meaning something humorous. They could find humor in things. But you're not going to see it in any of these types of ways. None of this is doing away with all humor. Remember the setting in which Paul speaks of this. Greek humor was often coarse and off color. Again, the word jesting is coupled with foolish talking and filthiness. Back to Barnes' notes on the word jesting, it says the apostle would not forbid courteousness or refinement of manners, and the reference therefore must be to that which is light and trifling in conversation, to that which is known among us as jesting. It may be observed, one, that courteousness is not forbidden in the Scriptures, but is positively required. 1 Peter 3:8 says, be courteous. Two, cheerfulness is not forbidden, for if anything can make cheerful, it is the hope of the kingdom. Remember, we had a discussion once, if you're sick, you know, in the hospital, you might be wise to play a lot of humorous things. The Proverbs talks about laughter is a good medicine. So do you know, play things that make you laugh. One guy overcame cancer doing that. Three, pleasantry cannot be forbidden. I mean that quiet and gentle humor that arises from good nature and that makes one good-natured in spite of himself. The meaning of the word courteous here has much to do with the treatment of others, and therefore even our humor should be the kind that makes others smile and laugh, but which would never is pointed at them or makes them feel discomfort or offense. There was once a joke told in the Seattle church way back when. And the problem with this joke that which went kind of around to a number of people, it was a joke that was making fun of somebody in the congregation. And so, yeah, it was funny, but I think the joke itself, the humor itself, would have come under this heading of coarseness. So it was coarse. It was like bathroom humor. And it was being foisted onto a third party, an innocent party over here. In other words, the guy that was being made fun of wasn't a part of the joke. In other words, he didn't get to hear it until later, you know, and it really upset him that he was being made the butt of a joke. So we would never want to do that. So what it's saying here, maybe in your humor, you can stay humorous stuff, but don't make somebody the butt of that. There was a joke I once told at the feast, but it was talking. I'll have to tell you that joke sometime. But I used myself as the humorous end of that joke, so I didn't pick somebody else to do that. It was a nice clean joke, and it was involving people. I was doing a story with three people, myself being one of those people. But it had a punchline. I made sure that I was the punchline, so nobody else would be offended. I want you to notice that ministers do not joke around when they are teaching and preaching. That's something about me. I mean, I could tell you about myself. When I'm out there in the world, I kind of live or function in witticisms, but you don't do that when you're preaching, which is to say that people that see me preaching and they get a thought in their head, well, that must be him, that must be what he's really like. I mean, watch him preach, that's what he's like. And I'm here to tell you that when you see a preacher preaching, that is not him. That is not his totality of his personality. Because there is a certain guidelines for preaching. Plus, if you go to the doctrinal statement on the ministry, you see all of this stuff happening with the Word of God, with the power of the Holy Spirit, with inspiration, and all of this thing that's happening, such that the person preaching becomes a conduit. You know, I once had somebody ask me to marry them, and I thought about that for a minute, and I said, what do you know about me? The only places you ever saw me was preaching, and I said, that's not me. So whoever you fell in love with is not me. So I had to turn that person down, and that was a person who lives way back east somewhere. And that I had never met, by the way, and which made it even more head scratching, because they were asking me to consider marrying them when we had never met in person, and that made it easy for me. I said, "Well, what do you know of me? What is it? Are you falling in love with? You're falling in love with a preacher. You're not falling in love with me. You're falling in love with something that Christ is doing when the preaching is going on." Now, that doesn't mean that a minister could not tell a humorous story in the preaching. But what you're going to notice, you notice how I couched this: joking around. Especially if they're making their jokes from the Word of God. They could tell a humorous story or even a humorous joke if it's pertinent to the preaching. But what we learned in Spokesman's Club is one of the hardest things you could ever do in a speech, and therefore in preaching, is tell a joke, because if that joke dies, if that joke falls flat, you just lost the rest of your speech. And I've seen people do that. And so they said, yeah, you can tell a joke in your speech or in your preaching, but it has to be seamlessly woven into the fabric of that preaching. I made this digression here not only to explain what is being said in Ephesians 5, but to show you that these scriptures are extremely serious. This is an important subject to our eternal salvation, and this is clearly not a time for jesting. So there's a lot that can be learned about that idea of jesting. Let's look at Matthew 7:21. I know we're going a little over time, but this is so important. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, this is Matthew 7, beginning in 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many of you will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? This is what gets me. These people that are saying, Lord, Lord, and listen to what they did. So this isn't somebody that just, when it says, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Oh, you're talking about people that are just kind of holding on the truth, like we were reading in those other verses, where they had all this truth in them, they were just kind of holding it there. No, look what these guys said. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Whoa, I've never done any one of those things. And it says, and then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart me from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. But note it, now go back. To where they said, didn't we not prophesy, cast out devils, and do wonderful works by the power of your Holy Spirit, you know, miracles and that kind of thing? Which one of those is in the salvation process? In other words, those things aren't getting me into the kingdom of God. I could be the greatest prophecy giver on the planet. That's not going to get me into the kingdom of God. It's not part of the salvation process. There's nothing you read in the salvation process definition that says, oh, and you must prophesy and be right. And in thy name cast out devils. I could go out and cast out devils all over the planet. That's not going to get me in the kingdom of God. You see? Do you see what's being said here? That sounds like, whoa, these are a big thing. Actually, they're not. All of those things that were done, by the way, the prophesying and the casting out devils and the wonderful works, especially during Jesus' ministry, that was a trumpet blast. That's why we don't see Matt. We do see a lot of healings, but we're seeing it spiritually. You know, you hear about it more than you see it. We're not seeing the great, wonderful healings where God was healing all these people. That was a forte. That was opening a door for the ministry of Christ, for the idea of Christ. Therefore, verse 24, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, doeth what? Doeth them, the things of the salvation process. This verse really hit close to the ministry, as you're going to see. Verse 21, clearly lip service is not going to work with God. We must be doers in our calling. This Lord, Lord here is also speaking to the idea of individuals offering argument at the last minute when they see they're not going to be in the kingdom. Verse 22, here we see the individual saying Lord, Lord again, and then offering the fact that they had prophesied in his name, cast out devils and perform miracles. Notice that all of these accomplishments were gifts and not about character. One commentary I read stated that God could give these gifts to wicked individuals, and the gifts of prophesying, casting out devils, and doing miracles that do nothing about their wickedness. Their argument does not work. However, the commentary does go on to show how this applies to the ministry too. The Barnes note says, so, of the preaching or prophesying, God may use the agency of man of talents, though not pious, to carry forward his purposes. Saving power on the mind is the work of God, and he may convey it by any agency which he chooses. Accordingly, he may be found in the day of judgment who may have been endowed with the powers of prophecy or miracle, as Balaam or the magicians in Egypt, in the same way as the people of distinguished talents may be found, yet destitute of piety, meaning all of the elements of the salvation process, who will be shut out of his kingdom. Therefore, the preaching of a minister does nothing to save him or qualify him for the kingdom or eternal life. So if I were in trouble with God, I'd say, yeah, but I've given hundreds of sermons. He said, well, that's good and fine. You were my conduit, but that your preaching, Chris, is not going to get you into the kingdom of God. I don't care how eloquent or how great those sermons were. You realize that the work of the sermon that I'm giving you is something that happens in you. And by the way, the sermon is also for me. And so the goodness, the piety of you and me, piety meaning our religion, is what we do with what we hear today. See? Therefore, the preaching of the minister does nothing to save him or qualify him for the kingdom and eternal life. He must excel diligently in the salvation process, just like everybody else. The preaching is a gift like any other. Verse 24, we must hear the words of Christ, the word of God, and do them, as this is the only way to build godly character and to conform to the image of Christ. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But then read the next two verses, 1 John 5, verses 13 and 14. These things I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have. See, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the, you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him if we ask for anything according to his will. I love it when they bring that up in the scripture. According to his will, he hears us. Which is just a little caveat to say not everything you pray for you're going to get, because it might not be according to God's will. Do you remember me giving you Luke 18:25-26, the beginning of the sermon? It says, it's for easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they that heard it, who then can be saved? Notice the next verse, verse 27. And he, Jesus, said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all shall come to repentance. And that's not talking about just the act of repentance, it's talking about the life of repentance. Romans 13, we're almost done. Romans 13 and verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And at the giving of this sermon, we're 5 years closer than the first time I gave it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. You'll have to look up that word chambering, it blows your mind. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do in the salvation process, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you go. It's crunch time, folks. Let's get on with it. Now, at the end of this, I give you a recap. I know how you like recaps. So if you want to go over this sermon today, I give you a full recap of everything we just went through so you can see it succinctly in statements. And if we had time, we would go through that, but it's there for you. And so I give you the key to Matthew 19:23-25 and 1 Timothy 6:10 and Matthew 19:26. It's all there for you for your study and contemplation and prayer. So let's get on with it. We're running out of time.